Well, we are looking at Matthew chapter 23. This is our second time. So we continue looking at this chapter. And if you weren't here last Sunday, let me just briefly remind you, by all accounts, this Matthew chapter 23 is a very difficult chapter. Not because it's hard to understand, but because it is really simple and plain and to the point. But what you read is very difficult to swallow. The scene is, in less than 72 hours, Jesus will be crucified. He will die upon the cross by the very people standing in front of him. He knows his death is coming. So he speaks to the nation of Israel, to these people, for one last time. And this is the final message, the final public message of Jesus Christ to his own people. He's standing here in the temple for one last time. That's the scene. The last time we looked at verses 11, 1 through 12, the first 12 verses, Jesus mainly spoke to the disciples in the hearing of the crowds, and he basically told them, beware of these false teachers. They're not really teachers. They're hypocrites. They don't really care about you. They only care about themselves. Beware. And that was the point. So if Jesus didn't mince his words, now, today, he will talk to the false teachers themselves. He talked to the disciples and the crowds, everyone, but now, today, he will turn his attention to the false teachers standing among them and speak to them directly. So if you have your Bible, let's turn to Matthew 23. We'll be reading from verses 13 through 36. And I pray as we read that God will expose our blind spots and uncover our own sinfulness in our hearts. This isn't just about the Pharisees and the scribes. One more side comment. Lest anyone misunderstand, a true child of God, a true Christian, can never be fully guilty of the sins of hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Because you have been born again. You have been given a new heart. You have been made a new creation. But because you have been made a new creation, what you have in your heart is this new desire to be holy, to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Before, you weren't aware of your sins. You weren't that sensitive. But now that you've become a child of God, you've become all the more sensitive to sin. So you will see more sin in your life precisely because you have become holy. So when you read these accounts, a true Christian will feel the sting of it. You're not really that anymore. You've been rescued from that. But because you have come into the light, you begin to say, you know, I was like that. Lord, may I never go back to that again. Let me, by the grace of God, be holy and flee that lifestyle. That should be in your desire. That should be what's at our hearts as we read this passage. So, if you are there, hear what Holy Scripture says, Matthew 23, 13 through 36. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done, without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. And thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murder the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. The word of the Lord. The basic point's crystal clear, isn't it? Jesus says to the religious leaders seven times, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, blind guides. Seven times. He describes in detail in all these seven different ways in which how they are hypocritical and how they live up to this condemnation. So, as I just said a moment ago, this isn't difficult to understand. It is very simple. It's that what we see and what we read is painful to swallow. First, Jesus calls them for what they really are, right? Notice the names, the titles. Hypocrites, sons of hell, blind guides, fools, robbers, greedy, self-indulgent, whitewashed tombs, snakes, vipers, persecutors, and murderers. You can imagine these people standing in front of Jesus in their holy robes being respected by the people, and yet Jesus says, that's who you are. Hypocrites, robbers, murderers, persecutors, whitewashed tombs. So what do you do with such people? Jesus then curses them. Woe to you. Or be damned. Or if I may put it, go to hell. And that's the whole point of the passage. False teachers, that's who you are. Be damned. See, the passage may be long, many details here, but the point is very simple, clear, direct. There is no profound theology here. Jesus simply repeats that point over and over and over and over and over and over and over again, seven times. So this is what we're going to do. How do we go about looking at this passage? First, instead of turning over every leaf and examining all the details, I want to step back, take the whole thing together, and give you one general principle that ties the whole thing together, so that when you read the details yourselves, you will have a better understanding. General principle with which you can read the whole thing. Then second, we're gonna get up close and look at a couple of woes. The first two and the last one, a little bit in detail. And then three, we'll close with, what does that have to do with us? What it all means for me. So the general principle, the lens through which you can read the whole passage, a couple of specific examples, not all seven, we don't have time for that. And then application or exhortation, if you will. Not the greatest outline, but it'll do for now. So let's begin with the general principle. the key to understanding this whole passage. Now you have to remember, this is the last public message of Jesus. And he knows it. He knows it. So what would you say? You had one last chance. Knowing that the very people standing in front of you will be the very people nailing you to the tree 3 days later in less than 72 hours. What would you say to those people? This is your last chance. Do you try to convince them otherwise? Or do you play the man and say, go ahead, I don't care. What would you do? And I don't know what I would do. I only know what Jesus does here. What does he do? See, if we are to understand what might be going through the mind of Jesus at this point, we have to understand one key word that shows up 7 times as a recurring refrain. The recurring refrain is what? Woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. So we need to understand, what does that mean? Woe. What does Jesus mean by that? I mean, 7 times he says, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. Is Jesus just making a personal statement of wishful thinking? You know, I don't like you guys at all. So may bad things befall you, terrible things come upon you. Is Jesus just expressing that personal sentiment of hatred? No, that's not what Jesus is doing. He's building on the oracles of woe from the Old Testament. This was the way the prophets talked in the Old Testament. For example, the prophet Isaiah 5, he employs this very technique. Chapter 5, verse 8, he says, woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field until there is no more room, etc. 5:11, woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink. 5:18, woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood. 5:20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. 5:21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. 5:22, woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine. You see, he is pronouncing what? A series of prophetic curses. This isn't a personal statement. He's speaking in the name of God. He's pronouncing a curse in the name of God. That is very different. See, Jesus is building on this oracle woes of the prophets of the Old Testament. He's standing here as the prophet of God, the Son of God. So when Jesus says, woe to you, he's not just saying, you know, I don't like you guys. I hope bad things happen to you. He is saying, may the Lord damn you. And he will, because the prophet of all prophets of God has spoken. He speaks as the prophet of God. He is pronouncing this prophetic judgment. It will happen. It is not a wishful statement. But that's only the one side. There is another side to this word, woe. And you have to get this. So on the one hand, it is a divine prophetic judgment. Very stern, harsh, difficult, powerful. But on the other hand, Jesus is not lashing out in vengeful anger like, like villains you see in movies in their dying moments. That's not all Jesus is doing. See, underneath this dreadful curse, this dreadful statement of condemnation, you have to be able to see the outcry, the broken heart of the prophet of God, weeping over the sins of his people. Very harsh, strong message, but with a broken heart. And we'll see this more clearly next week when we look at 37 through 39. But even in this word, woe, we see it. Because the word woe, both in Hebrew and in Greek, such as we find in Isaiah that we just read, or in Greek that we read in the New Testament, they're what's called onomatopoetic word. I have the word written down in the bulletin. Big word, onomatopoetic word. Simply means a word that sounds like its meaning. It's not really a word, it just sounds like the noise that it's making. Words such as boo, When you boo, what are you doing? You're literally saying boo. Like murmur, splash, sizzle, whisper. Those words, they're not really words. They don't really come from, they don't have origins in Latin or Greek. They're just, it just sounds like what it means. They're just noise that this thing makes. But these words can be powerful because it makes your point more expressive and vivid. So, the word woe in Hebrew is hoi. And in Greek it's ouai. That's literally what it says. Hoi, ouai. They don't sound like words at all. They're more like lament, outcry. Hoi, ouai. That's like saying, ah. Now, why is that? Woe is never just a cold, harsh pronouncement of condemnation. There is this pain, an element of lament and pain, broken heart. It's the cry of this prophet whose heart is broken for the people of God that he so loves. It's the cry of the prophet whose eyes are filled with tears because they would not listen to their damnation. So when you read today's passage, don't just imagine Jesus merely seething and boiling with rage, anger. Even as you listen to that voice, you must be able to see that his eyes are filled with tears. His heart is broken over his people, which is why 3 days later he will go and die for them. If there was only hatred, why would he? He's not a victim here. So think about that. Here stands right in front of these people their long-awaited Messiah. The Messiah has come. The long-awaited Messiah. There is no another. He's the one. And yet the people have decided to kill Jesus. They've made a decisive decision. There's no turning back. The die has been cast. Now they're going to do whatever they can to arrest Jesus, put him through this kangaroo trial by night, and get rid of him in the most terrible way imaginable. They want to steamroll Jesus, their Messiah, to death, and there is no turning back at this point. Jesus knows that, and he is broken over that. And the people will be crying, Jesus knows, his blood be on us and on our children. And they have no idea what they're saying. His blood be on us and on our children. Do they even know what that means? It will come upon them. They have no idea. This entire city, the city of God, the city of Jerusalem, the city of David, will be wiped out. Temple torn down. Not one stone upon another. It'll be completely crushed in one generation, as Jesus says. And they have no idea that that's coming. So Jesus, of course, even as he denounces strongly, his heart is broken. He's weeping for his people. And that's the spirit in which you have to read this passage, these seven woes. He's not just there standing and just denouncing, rebuking, harsh language. Which, by the way, when we proclaim the truth in the name of love, in the name of God, sometimes we have to make strong statements because it's a matter of life and death, and we have to be bold. But beware, if you do not have a broken heart for those people, do you love them? Or is it about being right? Is it about you? Just making a point? I'm right, you're wrong, fine, deal with it. Or is your heart broken over these people? Unless your heart is broken over the people to whom you're speaking, hold your thought for a moment and pray. Do you truly love these people? Unless your eyes are filled with tears for these people, you better watch your mouth, what you say. Do you truly mean what you say? You would dare pronounce damnation over these people when you don't love them? Then you'll be like the prophet Jonah. I don't want them to repent. I just want to be right. So that's the scene. Now, let's look at a couple of woes now. With that in mind, we'll look at the first woe, verse 13. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. I don't know what you think about that, but if you put yourself in the first century setting here, that's a tragedy. That's not something funny or clever. Because these people, Pharisees and scribes, they're the ones, what, as we saw last Sunday, sitting on Moses' seat, no one else. The people have nowhere else to turn. They're the ones who are supposed to shepherd the people of God, usher them into the kingdom of God. They are the ones who have the scriptures. They're the ones who teach. They're the shepherds of God. And yet, they're the very ones damning people to hell, all in the name of God. And here's Jesus, the true shepherd, looking at this tragedy. You're supposed to be my shepherds, my under-shepherds, who lead my people to the presence of God. You have the oracles of God. You have the knowledge. You sit. You have the authority here. And yet, what are you doing? Aren't you supposed to be like John the Baptist? Behold, the Lamb of God. This is He. Go to Him. He's standing right in front of you. Fly to Him. No matter at any price, go to Him. He's the Savior. That was your job. But you're doing the opposite. First of all, you don't enter yourselves. You have no desire to enter. I'm standing right in front of you. You hate me. You want to kill me. And even these people who want to hear me, I'm teaching them right here in the temple. I'm preaching the gospel. You intervene. You interrupt time and time again. Cause conflict, controversy, and you would stop these people from listening to me. They're listening to me. What are you doing? You're thinking right now as you're standing how you can get rid of me. How you might take me away from my people. See, that's a tragedy. The people are coming to the temple from all over the world because this is the Passover. They want to love God, serve God. They want to know the truth. And they depend on these people to show them the way. And they're doing the very opposite. And they're the ones, like me, standing behind the pulpit, proclaiming the truth in the name of God. Isn't that a tragedy? That's really heartbreaking. Now, why were they slamming the door in people's faces like that? We know one reason why it can't be. It's not because they lacked zeal. It's not because they didn't really care about what they were doing. I mean, they had tremendous passion. They were passionate people. We see this in the second woe. Look at second woe. Jesus says in verse 15, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. When he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." The problem was not the lack of zeal. Look at the zeal here. First century Jewish nation was not a seafaring nation. The mention of a boat or an ocean was a Jewish nightmare. You do not cross the sea. The Jews feared the ocean. And Jesus says the Pharisees were so zealous that they were willing to go across the land and sea to make one single proselyte. Across the sea and land, that's an expression for the entire world. So Jesus says you have that zeal. They don't have airplanes like we do. When we go to mission fields, we take what? Transportation. We fly. They're walking on foot. That's an amazing zeal. They're passionate about Judaism. Only to make just one single convert. Just single convert. Not even hundreds or thousands. Now the word convert here, or proselyte, that originally referred to the non-Jews, the Greeks who feared God. Who, even though they weren't Jews, they wanted to believe in the God of Israel. So in the New Testament, in the book of Acts especially, they show up as God-fearers. God-fearers. But they weren't ready to fully make the commitment. They didn't keep all the Mosaic laws, including circumcision. They're kind of keeping a little distance. But they would listen to the word of God and worship him. But the Pharisees, they were so zealous. You know, that's not enough. And they would just travel across sea and land to meet those God-fearers and say, you need to make a full commitment. Abide by the entire laws of Moses. Let me help you. Come. They were zealous to make one single proselyte into Judaism. So no one can accuse them of a lack of zeal. They were passionate. The problem was, again, the tragedy was, they were not converting people into saving truth, but further away from the saving truth into damning lies. That's the tragedy. All that effort, all that sacrifice, time, zeal, passion, their lives wasted, doing the very opposite of what they were supposed to be doing. I mean, how would you, like, if you went to mission fields and you brought with yourself gospel tract, thousands of gospel tract, and you spent 2 weeks handing them out, risking your life, let's say. You don't know the language, you just trusted that this was the gospel tract that was given to you, this is the right one, but only to find out later that this wasn't the gospel tract at all, but something completely opposite. How would you feel? Wouldn't you feel, what was I doing the whole time? I had wasted my time. And not only wasted my time, I was working against the kingdom of God. Wouldn't it break your heart? I was handing out tracts for, I don't know, satanic religion. And I thought this was the word of God. That's what they're doing with all their lives. Not just for a couple of weeks in mission fields. That's a tragedy. When the Gentile, that God-fearer, finally makes that decision to break away from his own religion, to fully commit to Judaism, what happens? Jesus says, then you Pharisees make that person twice as much a child of hell as you are. So is there a greater tragedy than that? A greater waste of life? To go through all that work, hard, trouble, only to populate hell with as many people as possible. You're in the business of sending people to hell. And you think you're doing the work of God. And Jesus calls you out publicly in your home ground, in the temple. You see why Jesus would be furious over these people. And why his heart would be broken. And do you see why the Pharisees, while pretending to be calm on the outside, because that's what you have to do, to composure, but on the inside, they must be what? Just riveted to the ground, seething with rage, thinking, we need to get rid of this guy. I will not show him that I'm agitated right now. I'll pretend to be calm, like I'm a big man, a man of big heart. I can take this, but deep inside, that rage, we need to kill him. We need to take this man away, and not just take him away, but we need to arrest him by night, condemn him to death, strip him naked, flog him, humiliate him, despise him, spit upon him, pour all kinds of insult upon him, mock him, and then put him on that cursed tree and wring him out of every ounce of blood from his body, and we will all watch him die the most slow and agonizing death of a divine curse upon the tree. That's exactly what they do. That's their plan. We can't just get rid of this guy quietly. He needs to be put to the extreme humiliating death so that all the world might see he is a phony. We are the defenders of truth. We are right. If the first two woes weren't enough for them to get riled up like that, then certainly the last one did. So drop down to the seventh woe, verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. In other words, we're wiser, more humble and godly than our forefathers. If we had been in their shoes, we would have recognized the true prophets and we would have listened to them, but our fathers, they didn't. But we know better. That's just an incredible pride, because they come from a culture where the older the better. It's not like today, the younger the better, the older the better. Wisdom of the forefathers, you don't touch that. They're saying, no, we are wiser than our forefathers. Poor forefathers. What does Jesus say, however? Verse 31. Well, thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murder the prophets. Why? Because you are plotting to kill the very one they pointed to. I'm standing right here in front of you, and you are plotting my death, which makes your guilt even worse. I'm not just another prophet. I'm the Messiah. So he says in verse 32, fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? The answer to that rhetorical question is, of course, you cannot escape the fires of hell. You belong to your father, the devil, this ancient serpent. Tell a devout Jew, a Pharisee, you brood of vipers, a serpent, deepest insult, Satan. See, this was a prophetic curse, prophetic judgment. It couldn't be any clearer. And you can go through all seven woes like that, and Jesus builds and builds and builds until at the end of it, the impact would be what? There is no more discussion to be had. Jesus has made the decisive break. They will do to him what they will do, and Jesus will go on and do what he does. It's the end, the final message. He's done with the sermon. People walk away. And you are left standing, thinking, what do I do with this? What just happened? Now what? That was the question they asked, the crowds. And that's the question you need to be asking yourself. Okay, now what? And I want to challenge you with this question. What happened to these woes? Seven woes. Did it fall upon the Pharisees and the nation of Israel? Did it come true? That's an important question, because Deuteronomy 18, whenever people said, how do we know who the true prophet of God is? We kept killing people and they claimed to be prophets. Some are false, some are true. How do we know? And Moses, after he says, you know, there will come another prophet in my name. You listen to him. And then Moses tells them, by the inspiration of God, this is how you will know who the true prophet of God is. If he speaks in the name of the Lord, and whatever he speaks comes to pass, he is a true prophet of God. If he doesn't, then do not listen to him. He's false. Jesus stands here as the true prophet of God, standing in the prophetic tradition of these woes. He pronounced seven woes. If he is a true prophet, we have to ask, did these woes happen, take place? What happened to these woes? In one sense, it came true, at least to the scribes and the Pharisees. The entire party, the whole sect disappeared, and the temple crumbled within one generation, AD 70. They're all gone. Came true. But the question remains, what about the disciples and the rest of us? We saw from last Sunday, and The disciples were no different, really, at heart. Before you were called, if you're a Christian this morning, do you not find these impulses in your hearts? Hypocrisy, indifference, pride? If it wasn't for the grace of God, that's me. So why didn't those woes fall on you? Why did you receive the grace of God and not these Pharisees? What about the Apostle Paul? He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. Why was he spared? He was the one at the same time going around killing all these Christians. You remember the woes of Isaiah that we just read a moment ago? If we go back to, if you have your Bible, I don't have this on screen. If you have your Bible, go back to Isaiah 5. I want to show you something, and I want you to see this for yourself. Something about the modern, the chapter and verse breakdown. Chapter and verse breakdown, amazingly helpful. Otherwise, we wouldn't know where to turn. But sometimes it can create confusion. I said there were woes in chapter 5. Verse 8, you see? Woe. Verse 11, woe. Verse 18, woe. Verse 20, woe. 21, woe. 22, woe. How many? Six woes. Where is the seventh woe? Jesus pronounced sevenfold woe in Matthew 23. Woe to you, woe to you. Standing upon the tradition of the prophets, such as Isaiah. The seventh woe comes in Isaiah 6. Verse 5. He sees the glory of God. And then he says, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips. What an amazing thing for a prophet to say. Unclean. That's a loaded word from Leviticus. Not just dirty, but ceremonially unclean, unfit to be within the camp of God. And I am the prophet of God. I'm unclean. Woe is me. I am ruined. Seven, the number of perfection. Completion. Chapter 5, he was pronouncing all these woes on the people, all these terrible, wicked people out there. But he comes into the presence of God, he realizes, woe is me. I'm no different. I am among them. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among the people who are unclean. There is no hope in us. We are ruined. We deserve damnation. No hope. And Jesus doesn't pronounce sixfold woe in Matthew 23. He pronounces sevenfold woe, meaning it's complete. There is no hope. All of you, all of us, all of humanity, done. Ruined. Woe to us. There's nothing to subtract or add. That's it. So what happened to you if you're a Christian? What happened to the Apostle Paul, the contemporary of Jesus? And you know the answer. This is the background. The full measure of all these woes, prophetic curses, fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ 3 days later. He would receive these prophetic curses that he himself pronounces himself. Because that's why he came. He came to save wretched sinners, his people. Even as they are betraying Jesus, condemning him, plotting to kill him in this terrible way, Jesus knows this is why he came. I've come to receive all the curses that you deserve, because this has to be. That's the background of Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, he quotes Deuteronomy 21:23, Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. If you truly understand what's behind that very verse, that Jesus became a curse for us, he became the ultimate woe. Now, I don't have this on screen either. If you have your Bible, turn with me to Deuteronomy 27. And we'll end with this. Deuteronomy 27. Now remember, Deuteronomy 18 was the prophet to come, the true prophet. 21, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And then from 21 onwards to 27, you have all these laws, stipulations that God lays down for the people of God. And then you come to 27. The picture is this. God says, when you go across Jordan, you're going to the promised land. You, half of you, the 12 tribes, six tribes will stand on Mount Gerizim and pronounce blessings if you obey. Half of you will stand across on Mount Ebal and pronounce curses. The curses that will fall upon you if you disobey all these laws. That's the picture. So you've got the 12 tribes standing on two mountains facing each other, Mount Gerizim, Mount Ebal, and facing each other and shouting back and forth divine curses and divine blessings, depending on whether you obey or disobey. The whole chapter 27, curses from Mount Ebal. Now read a few verses just to get the feel of it. 15. These are the entire people shouting out these curses. Cursed be the man who makes a carved or cast metal image, an abomination to the Lord. 16. Cursed be anyone who dishonors his father or his mother. 17. Cursed be anyone who moves his neighbor's landmark. 18. Cursed be anyone who misleads a blind man on the road. 19. Cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner. And so forth. 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, 25, 26. Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. And all the people shall say, Amen. They made a covenant deal with God. If we disobey all these laws, curse be upon us. Amen. They made a covenant. 28. But if you obey, you got blessings. Notice all the verses, right? 28:1, if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you. And notice all the verses that begin with blessed. 3, blessed shall you be in the city. 4, blessed shall be the fruit of your womb. 5, blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. 6, blessed shall you be, and so forth. But drop down to verse 15, chapter 28. After listing all these different ways of blessings, if you obey, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city. Cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall you be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, all frustration in all that you undertake to do. This is a comprehensive, total cursing. You disobey me, God says. All these curses will fall upon you. They're meant to be your blessings. But the word blessing has been switched to curses, right? You see that. And if you just flip through the page, all of chapter 28, divine curses, very detailed, every action that you can imagine. 45, all these curses shall come upon you, pursue you, overtake you, until you are destroyed because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God. Verse 58. If you are not careful to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring on you and your offspring extraordinary affliction, affliction severe and lasting, sickness grievous and lasting. See, can you, if you're just there listening to all these woes, You will feel the weight of the laws of God. Blessing when you obey. Curses when you disobey. Comprehensive curses. And you have said, as a people, amen. You made a deal with God. You made a covenant with God. And God promises this, however. Because we get this, how do we do this? God promises. That's 30, so all the way to 30. "11, for this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' But the word is very near to you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it." Who ascends and descends? Who is the word that has come to us? The Lord Jesus. And now, having said all these things, Moses says this at the end, before he dies, at the end of chapter 30, 19 and 20. Listen. "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him, for he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them." You see, all these divine curses that they were supposed to receive because they made a covenant deal with God fell upon who? The Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means when Paul says he became the curse that we might receive his blessing. That's what happened if you're a Christian. It is for your sins that Jesus died. Your sin of disobedience, your sin of jealousy, hatred, all these different ways of rebelling against God, for every single one of those sins, Jesus became that sin and he received a curse. He became the woe and he died upon the cross to redeem you with his blood, that you might receive blessing of God. These blessings. That's the heart with which Jesus is pronouncing these woes to these people. "I've come for you, yet you do not recognize me, but I'm going the way of the Messiah. I will die upon the cross." This is his final plea of repentance. You will be judged. It will happen. It's either you or me in your place. Why would you die in your sins? Let it be me in your place, that you might be blessed by my death. The final message, the final plea. How do we respond to that? How do we respond to that? Just in this way. Do what Moses said. He says, Jesus is saying as the ultimate Moses, "I place before you life and death, blessing and curse. Choose this day life, blessing, because I have chosen your sins, your death, your curse. I will receive them all, and I will go to the cross 3 days later. Pay for it. You choose life and blessing. You come and follow me." And if that's what you have done, one more. 1 Corinthians 9:16. Listen, this is the grace that Paul received, right? And he says this now, "For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach this good news." Have you truly received this good news? Do you know that you deserve nothing but the curse of God, but that he received it for you? And now you're enjoying all his blessings. Paul says, that's what happened to me. And now he says, necessity is upon me. Woe to me if I do not proclaim this good news. If I do not live out this gospel, that's how you should respond. If you haven't received this, choose life. Choose blessing. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust Him. If you have, then by the grace of God, make it known to the world what He has done for you. Share this good news. The world desperately needs to hear this good news. And you're the one that God has chosen to go and make it known.